Matthew chapter 7, and we'll begin to read at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone, then, who hears these words of mine and does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his holy word. Well, as we've said, these chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, give what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to draw attention today to that last part of it, the parable of the two foundations. They say a picture is worth a thousand words. And here's Jesus filling out his teaching, or illustrating his teaching, with a vivid scene. It's as if he actually says to his listeners, picture the scene. Here are two builders whose houses look very similar, but there is a fundamental difference, and we know the story, don't we? Many of us were taught to sing about it as children. The wise man built his house upon the rock, with actions. The rain came down and the floods came up, you remember? And the house on the rock stood firm, and the foolish man built his house on the sand, and the same thing, and the house on the sand fell flat, and then the children would all fall down on the ground. And it is a fun song. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't use it, but that is actually about the most devastating thing imaginable. A person's whole life falling apart under pressure. So it's a story about a potential disaster, even as it's a story about the necessity of building on a firm foundation. And as we look at the familiar passage, I'm sure, let me pose three simple questions about it. First, who is the speaker? Second, what are the foundations? And third, what are the storms? As to the first, who is the speaker? Well, of course, the answer is that these are the words of none other than Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, of whom actually, in our church in Broughty Ferry this morning, we were singing that song, You're the Word of God, the Father. From before the world began, every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. And then hymn also says, yet you left the gaze of angels, came to seek and save the lost. And, well, that's who the speaker is. This one who exchanged the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. And let me say very simply, really, behind the Sermon on the Mount is the cross on the hill. And in reading the Sermon on the Mount, that's something that we need to remember all the time. This is not just a collection of some happy thoughts from a nice man in a white robe in a sunny Galilee. Obviously, the words were written, were spoken, of course, before, chronologically before the events of his death and resurrection. But we find some idea of the impact of that teaching here in the report that's given, verse 28, how it says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Far from being any set of platitudes, this was authentic, authoritative, it was dynamic, and people recognized that there was that authority behind it. It was, it is, the authority of God himself. And although I'm referring to verses 24 to 27 in particular, it is significant also to notice the bit that came just before that. That teaching, verse 21, about how he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Is that about salvation by works? By what we do? Of course it's not. He's not saying that anybody can get to heaven by good deeds or earning merit. The whole Bible and the whole teaching of Jesus is that salvation is the whole gift of eternal life is a free gift of God's grace. In the words of another very familiar hymn, we can only say, nothing in my hands I bring. There's nothing that I can contribute to my salvation. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Salvation, we know from the whole New Testament, from the whole Bible really, is about grace alone, and it's about faith alone. John MacArthur, whose writings I'm sure will be known to some of you, has written a book called The Gospel According to Jesus, which emphasizes that message that salvation comes through faith alone, but also that that faith shows itself in action. As Martin Luther said it, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Well, MacArthur tells in that book, in one place in that book, of a clipping that somebody had sent him from a letter in the correspondence columns of an Australian newspaper, which was written shortly after Billy Graham had been in, I don't know which part of Australia, doing a mission there. And this is part of what the letter said. After hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on television, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists that my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. That was the letter. And it's interesting that I suppose much of that really fits in with many people's view of the Sermon on the Mount, strangely enough, because it's one of the biggest misunderstandings ever, that these chapters are just a set of nice, easygoing principles to make the world a nicer place. Well, of course, we're all for making the world a nicer place, aren't we? But there's far more to it than that. And John MacArthur commented on that letter, the truth is, that man understood the stark choices. He just made the wrong one. The great tragedy is that there are multitudes on the road with him, and most of them think they're heading for heaven. And he said, this is the tragedy. This is the tragedy. People building on the wrong foundation. Here's Jesus saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's this dread possibility, verse 22, many will say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, drive out demons, perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, how devastating a word this is. Actually, this is dynamite, isn't it? How devastating a word from somebody that most people out there probably think wouldn't say boo to a goose. Actually, he said, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is serious stuff. And the great need with a passage like this, as with everything in Scripture, is that we get to know him better and better, even through the Scriptures, through prayer, through our fellowship together, and through obedience to him. Because the more we obey, the more we do what he wants us to do, the more we get to know him. And that's what lifts Christianity above the level of a moral crusade or a social action society. Obviously, the gospel has implications in all of these areas. Of course, we believe in high morality and in showing love in social action. But the root of all of that is this faith relationship with him who speaks the words about these two builders and two foundations. And just before coming in, focusing in a little bit more closely, let me just share with you a little personal anecdote which may illustrate some of this. One of our sons was a footballer, a goalkeeper for Deverin Vale in the Highland League, and at the time that he was playing, one of his inspirational characters was a well-known footballer called Brian Irvine, who played for Aberdeen. Actually, I think he started in Falkirk, but played for Aberdeen, was an internationalist and so on. And sometimes Aberdeen came to Banff for their pre-season training. And Brian Irvine would appear at evening worship in our church. On one occasion, he was coming to speak at a midweek meeting, and so we had him at the manse in Macduff for tea. And our sons, of course, they were schoolboys at the time. And how exciting was this to have an SPL player, an internationalist, 9 Scotland caps, actually having tea with us? Well, sometime later, Colin was walking along the street in Aberdeen with some friends when the said Brian Irvine drove past, and I think if I remember, he had a car with a number plate, something like DON1, you know, one of these really significant, probably very expensive number plates. But he drove along in his car and hooted his horn and waved to Colin. Now, can you imagine the thrill of such a, in front of his friends as well? Brian Irvine greeted me. He knows me. I mean, it would be one thing to say, I know Brian Irvine, but to be able to say, Brian Irvine knows me? Now, I don't want to risk trivializing things here, but this is the Word of God saying to us, and it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that Jesus Christ should one day say, I know this person. This is somebody who has come to me in repentance and faith and who has been seeking to serve me and to do my will down there. What an amazing gift of grace. Well, that's one question. Who is the speaker of these words? But let me go on to the second thing. What are the foundations? Here's his story. These two builders working away, and so far as outward appearances are concerned, there isn't much difference between the two houses. But if that's scene one, scene two has the houses being lashed by the storm. The rain, the wind, the flood, they've been attacked from all directions. Rain falling on the roof, wind lashing against the walls, streams rising to undermine the foundations. Bit like a summer day in Scotland, actually, isn't it? But not really. No, it's a stormy day anywhere. And now the two houses look very different. One is standing firm and the other is falling apart. Now, obviously, Jesus is not giving lessons in civil engineering. This is about life and the way people's lives stand up to the storms that come against them. What are the foundations? Well, if we see it here quite clearly, if we look at the contrast, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice. There are the two foundations. He's talking about people responding to the gospel, acting on his words. The good foundation is hearing and acting. The bad foundation is hearing and doing nothing about it. So Jesus looks for these two things. First, that people should listen. He's saying it's not enough to just be a listener, but we do have to listen. And the sad reality today is that many people just will not listen. They're like the faithless people of Jeremiah 44 and 16, saying to the prophet, "We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord." Now that was pretty blatant, pretty defiant. And many today, as we see around us, are blatant and defiant in their reaction to the message of this book, while others turn from it with a more casual disdain from values that have stood the test of time for so long. Others just ignore it, perhaps lulled into a false sense of security by the blandishments of material prosperity, like the people characterized by Jesus in the parable of all parables as ones in whom the seed of the word is choked by thorns. That's what he said a bit later on, a few chapters later, Matthew 13:22. The one who receives the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. So we need to listen, but not to listen only. And here, both the wise man and the foolish man listened. The difference is that one listened and acted, the other listened and did nothing. And it's an obvious, we can illustrate that in lots of ways. What would be the point of taking your car to a mechanic, discovering what needs to be done, and then just ignoring that advice? Or having a medical diagnosis and recommendation, just ignoring it? And in fact, we can reflect on that contrast by considering certain things, if you'll come with me, about this foolish man. Consider three things that he doesn't like. First of all, and quite simply, he doesn't like hard work. Can't be bothered digging down to ensure good foundations. In fact, he's getting on so quickly that in the story, he could probably just laugh at the other guy, Mr. Wise Man over there, who's still digging down and who's hardly started building his house. Look at me. I'm way, way ahead. I'll have this finished in no time. He doesn't like hard work. Secondly, he doesn't like advice. He's self-opinionated. Never mind about architects and planners and all that. Any fool can build a house. In his own eyes, he knows best, and he doesn't need any help from others. And then thirdly, the foolish man doesn't like to think ahead. He's short-sighted. If someone were to come along and say to him, "Yeah, but listen, what about the time when the storms will batter your house?" He would have dismissed all that, just scaremongering. He would say, "You're just trying to slow me down." Now, these are, as it were, incidental challenges to us all. Are we people who shirk hard work, who want shortcuts all the time? I mean, we live in an instant age, instant this and instant that. But some things need time and effort. And that is true of Christian discipleship. It's not easy. I remember a long time ago, there was a popular singer at the time saying that Christ doesn't send us to heaven by jet propulsion, but starts us on a road of discipleship, a pilgrim's progress. And then, are we people who think that we don't need advice from anybody else? Not only in human terms, but isn't it the essence of sin to think in terms of my way? I know best. when all the time our Maker is truly the one who knows best, and the wisest course is to go by the Maker's instructions. And thinking ahead, well, I know Jesus said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that people shouldn't worry about tomorrow. He did say that, didn't he? But that doesn't mean be reckless. He said, take no anxious thought for tomorrow. Worry is useless and faithless. It's useless because it doesn't change anything, and it's faithless because it betrays a lack of trust in a heavenly Father. But it's still folly to build a house without thinking of whether it will be able to withstand the rain and the wind and the flood. Before going on to the other thing, what these other things stand for, let me refer to an interesting thing that the writer Ravi Zacharias has written. He saw an arts building in the city of in Ohio, which was supposed to be a modern building expressing a kind of postmodern view of reality. Newsweek described it, he said, as America's first deconstructionist building. It has no pattern to it. There are, if you can imagine such a thing, there are staircases that don't lead anywhere. There are pillars that just hang down from the ceiling, and they aren't doing what pillars are meant to do, namely to support something. And this architect claimed to be reflecting modern life, going nowhere and having no meaning. And Ravi Zacharias said simply to the person describing it, and did they do the same with the foundations? Which was his point, and an excellent point, wasn't it? Which applies to our situation today. These avant-garde people might express their weird and wonderful sentiments in their architecture, but you can be sure that they didn't do any such thing with the foundations of the building. In fact, they could only build their nonsense, so to speak, their bizarre ideas, and express these strange concepts on the basis of the building being built on good foundations so that it was not going to collapse at the first storm. And Ravi Zacharias commented on it, once you start tampering with the foundations, you begin to see serious effects. Yet the foundations are in jeopardy. The foundations of our culture do not provide a coherent set of answers anymore. And that's our problem. That's the problem that our nation faces, that our secular culture faces today, doesn't it? People look around at all the, well, notably, all this terrible outbreak of violent crime, knife crime and all the rest of it, and they say, what has gone wrong? And actually, we know what has gone wrong, really, don't we? That's the problem. Psalm 11 and 3 refers to the shaking of the foundations. People are undermining the foundations and have been doing so for a long time, and that can only lead to disaster. What verse 27 says, when the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell with a great crash. So first, we've thought of who the speaker is, and second, what are the foundations? Thirdly, what are the storms? Here's the rain coming down, the streams rising, the winds blowing on both houses, and what do they mean? And in answering that, let me take two questions from the well-known hymn that we'll conclude the service with. First of all, the question, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And secondly, will your anchor hold in the floods of death? Now, that's a different picture, of course, an anchor to keep the ship steady. But consider these two things, the storms of life, the floods of death. Sooner or later, troubles will come to us, and such things, the rain, the wind, the floods, will reveal the strength of the foundations and therefore the stability of our house. Is it going to be a case of life just crumbling when trouble comes? Or are we building on a rock so that we will be secure even when trouble comes? I suppose that there are many who would take the line, if and when troubles come, that will be time enough to think about these things. When really, The opposite is the truth. Then it will be too late. That will be the time when you discover. It will be the time when it is revealed whether you were building on sand or on rock. When the storm broke, and actually I suppose it's possible, isn't it, that Jesus may have been basing his story on something that had actually happened recently. When the storm broke, there was no use then the foolish man thinking, oh, I'd better start building a better house. I don't know if you've heard the saying of the old saying of the man who said, in Scottish language, I hae theekit my hoose afore the storm. Thatched my house, thatched my roof before the storm came. Again, a different metaphor, but the same meaning. Whether it's illness or disappointment or tragedy or loss, now is the time to ask God for a faith that will not shrink when pressed by many a foe. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. I mean, I read once an article about the death of a 30-year-old man from cancer. He'd been introduced, this was in a magazine article, he'd been interviewed in a previous issue, and he had spoken the words of 2 Corinthians 4 about this body being weak and fragile, but when we put off this tent, we have a building from God, not made with hands. And the interviewer wrote, he speaks as naturally as if he were discussing emigrating to Australia. And it is with effort that I remind myself that I am interviewing a dying man. There was somebody who had built his life on a rock, and it was strong enough to withstand that storm. Rob Parsons, in one of his books, tells the story of a wealthy emperor who asked his gardener to create a garden such as had never been seen before. And the old man worked tirelessly, actually for 20 years, and eventually said to the emperor, "Come and walk with me in the garden and see the garden that I have made for you." And they began to walk, and the emperor eventually gave his verdict. It was wonderful. All is well, except for one thing. I'd like there to be a row of cedar trees from the palace door to the golden gate. And the gardener protested, and he said, "But, Your Majesty, that would take hundreds of years." And the emperor's answer was, "Then we must begin this very day. We haven't a moment to lose." Well, however long we may have, now is the time to, chapter 6, verse 20, lay up treasure in heaven. In other words, to make sure that you're building on a sure foundation. And surely we all know the hymn that says, "Christ is made the sure foundation. Christ, the head and cornerstone." How do we ensure a good foundation? By responding to him in repentance and faith and obedience. And if that's about the storms of life, what about in the floods of death? And what comes beyond death, namely judgment, which is indeed the context of this text here. Jesus was speaking about the day when people will appear before him, and it's in that context that he says, "Now, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock." So far as the foolish man is concerned, well, Jesus spoke about another fool, didn't he? The rich fool of the parable, who put all his eggs in the basket of material prosperity with no thought for the things of eternity, no thought at all for the fact that one day, as it happened that very night, he would die and his soul be required of him before the judgment seat of Christ. And, well, he was doing what hundreds and thousands of people are doing today. He was building on the foundation of money, possessions. And God says, "You fools, what is the point of being materially well off and spiritually bankrupt?" What a tragedy for the foolish man to find that he's been building on sand and his house just collapses all around him. It's the wise man who can answer positively when the hymn poses that all-important question, will your eyes behold through the morning light the city of gold and the harbor bright? Will you anchor safe by the heavenly shore when life's storms are past forevermore? It is faith in him, this rock of ages, that enables us to say without any sense of pride or self-congratulation or anything of that kind, but in all humility and with all gratitude to him who loved us and has called us to him, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. As I say, a different metaphor from the one in the parable in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus used, but the same meaning. And the question is, how are we building? We've thought of who the speaker is, what the foundations are, what the storms are. And let me close with the words of Paul, 1 Corinthians 3:11 and 12, where he wrote this, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then, do you remember it? If any man build on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work will be shown for what it is, for the day will bring it to light. The day will declare it. The rain came down and the floods came up and the house on the rock stood firm. Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we read this solemn word of our Saviour, and we pray that you would grant us that we, by your grace, may be building on that solid foundation, not on the sand, but on the rock. And Lord, we think of the storms of life and the floods of death, and we pray that whatever happens, that you would grant us that we may find that we are building a house that does indeed endure, that we are building our house on the one foundation that is laid, even Jesus Christ, and building with wood, silver, costly stones, not with wood, hay, or stubble. For we know that the day will declare it. The day will show what we were building with and building on. And Lord, we thank you for him who is the church's one foundation, who is the foundation of our lives. And we pray indeed that you would help us to be amongst those, not the ones who hear the word and ignore it, but the ones who hear the words of the Lord and put them into practice, those who trust and obey, those who seek to put our whole faith and bank everything on you, and who seek to live out that life of faith and obedience day by day. O Lord, hear our prayer, and may your word bear fruit in our lives. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.